right, Joanne, tell the class, what's the most important thing you've learned so far? What's the most important thing? Don't look down.
Okay.
Just from your...
Okay, the most important thing I've learned so far is that there's a lot, Pastor Paul. So
I know.
I'm just,
so it should be easy to think of one.
That I've attained perfect obedience in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Wow, what a thought that is.
That's so overwhelming for me right now.
Yeah, that would. Exactly. We could take the rest of the hour just to think about that, right? And never even plumb the depth. Now I'm trying to figure out. I want to get this right, okay? Is it Honey Lee or Honey? Or something different? Honey Lee. Honey Lee, that's her name, honey. Isn't that great? She'd make it in Nashville, wouldn't she? See, in Nashville, if they don't know your name, they just call you Honey. Honey, come on over here, honey. Everybody's Honey. Honey, tell us, what's the most important thing you've learned so far?
That our current status never changes in Christ.
Current status in Christ never changes. What an amazing concept.
Yes, it is.
Now, a summary statement for this last concept is we are more wicked and flawed than we ever dared believe, and at the same time, more loved and affirmed than we ever dared believe. At the same time. The two essentials, our last subpoint, under number one, the two essentials for understanding the gospel are the magnitude of my debt and the greatness of His provision. You got to know both of those. The magnitude of my debt and the greatness of His provision. You see, and most presentations of the truth concentrate on one or the other. Now, I was raised as a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic grade school, Roman Catholic high school. I'm sure many of you were. Roman Catholics are great at focusing on the magnitude of my debt. Okay, very, very aware of how bad I was. I didn't find out anything about the greatness of His provision. Other churches tell you everything about who you are in Christ, what you have, but they never tell you about the magnitude of your debt. The gospel, to understand the gospel, you've got to have both of them. And they almost seem contradictory. But both of them are necessary to really grasp the gospel. You see, if the focus is on the magnitude of your debt, well, you'll be humble because you're so bad, but you won't have any confidence. If the emphasis is on the greatness of His provision, you'll feel confident, but you'll be arrogant. You won't have real humility. It's only in the gospel that you can have genuine humility because you know how sinful you are, the magnitude of your debt, and genuine confidence because you know how loved and affirmed you are, the greatness of His provision. You see, so you need both of those to really grasp and understand the gospel. So, for example, if you came to my house in Nashville and stayed there for a week when I wasn't there, and then I returned, and you said, I hope this is all right, but your mail came one day, and there was a bill there, and I shouldn't have done it, but I opened it up and I paid it for you. Well, I don't know how to respond yet. Because I have to ask the all-important question, which bill? Let's say there were two I was anticipating. Maybe one was a $10, like 500 peso, library fine. Do you have those here? If you borrow a book in the library and you got to pay? Okay, we do that. You got 2 weeks to bring it back. If you don't, you owe a fine, right? So maybe it's a $10 library fine. If you paid that, well, I just shake your hand and say, thank you. I appreciate it. It's $10 I don't have to pay. Of course, I could remind you how much I saved you in hotel bills by staying in my house, but I won't do that. I just thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it. It's great. Thank you. But if it was that other bill, This is not a real bill that I have, but let's say in my story, it was that other bill, maybe a $250,000 IRS back tax bill. A bill that I could never pay in my entire life. A bill that keeps getting bigger and bigger every year. If you paid that bill, now I fall on my knees and worship you. See, it changes my whole perspective. Now, to take the analogy one step further, if, for example, you had just paid that $10 bill, and then you asked me, you said, look, I'm running late, I got some things to do, and there's some errands I won't have time to do, would you mind running a few errands for me? Well, my first unsanctified thought would be, it was only 10 bucks, dude. Go do your own stupid errands. Now, maybe, just possibly, I may actually agree to do it, but the whole time I'm going to be grumbling. Right. Like, who does he think he is? Ask me to go do these errands. But if it was that other bill, there's nothing too great that you could ask of me. There would just be nothing too great. You see, we focus on commitment. We need to get people more committed. Commitment happens when you understand the magnitude of your debt and the greatness of His provision. You see, when you see and understand how sinful sin is, how wicked your heart is, when you see how much you owe and how much He paid, the greatness of His provision, there's just nothing that He could ask of you that would be too great. There would be nothing that would cause you to hesitate in obedience. See, we have a great example of that in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, strange day, he goes to church, and one of the most unexpected things happened. He meets God at church. Imagine that. When we go to church, we expect to meet our friends, maybe family, relatives. But he met God at church. And it wasn't exactly what he expected. When he saw God, what did he see about himself? How wicked and flawed he was. And so his response is, woe is me. In other words, he actually speaks a curse on himself. I should be damned and judged, because I see what I am in the presence of this holy God. And an angel comes, grabs a coal from the altar, right, and starts to come towards him. Now, we think in a New Testament context, fire often means purification, but in the Old Testament, it means judgment. And Isaiah knows what that altar is. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, had offered false fire before the Lord, and from that same altar, fire had come from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Right? So it's the same altar. The fire is coming towards him. He has prophesied judgment on himself with his woe. What is he expecting? He's going to be burnt to a crisp. In the next minute, he's just waiting. And instead, the angel says, this has touched your lips. And your sins are forgiven. See, he has an encounter with the gospel. He sees in one moment the magnitude of his debt and then the greatness of God's provision. And what's the immediate response? Here am I, send me. Now, I want to stop and say, Isaiah, wait to hear the job description first. If you've ever read Hebrews chapter 11, it says that some were sawn in two. It's probably a reference to Isaiah and his martyrdom. Tradition tells us that he was martyred by, they took a saw, and first they started sawing off his arms. Now, you're not dead. I mean, you're experiencing the pain. Then the legs. You're still not dead. Then they just started to saw him across his midsection. Into that's his painful death. I would have said, before you volunteer, maybe you wait to hear what God's asking, but it doesn't matter. when you've experienced the true gospel, the magnitude of your debt and the greatness of His provision, there's nothing too great He could require of you. There's nothing too great He could ask of you. Your response is, Lord, here am I, send me. And when you find hesitation in your heart or resistance to the will of God, it means you just don't understand the gospel. You don't believe the gospel. The answer to greater commitment is not urge people and push them. The answer to greater commitment is an understanding of the gospel. When we see the magnitude of our debt and the greatness of His provision, our response will be like Isaiah. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Does that make sense? Those are the two things we need to understand the gospel. Now, let's go on to number two, because this is part one. Remember, we're talking about the gospel, and we're looking at it under four headings of four questions. The first question was, what is the gospel? The second one is, what is the alternative to the gospel, and why is it so appealing? What's the alternative to the gospel, and why is it so appealing? And it is. It appeals to us. You see, I'm not telling you anything so far that you didn't already know. Now, maybe I'm shaping in a way that maybe you're hearing a little differently, but this is not new stuff, right? And yet, we often opt for the alternative to the gospel. What is the alternative, and why is it so appealing to us? Because this sounds like great news. Why do we stray from this? Well, first of all, what is the alternative? Our first sub-point is the alternative to the gospel is moralism. Moralism, if you need to know how to spell it, it's the first word in our very first quote after it. Moralism is an approach to Christianity that focuses on external behavior. It requires obedience to the commands of God. There's a typo in your notes, I'm sorry. It should say, without connecting those commands to the cross of Christ. Change that in your notes. It requires obedience to the commands of God without connecting those commands to the cross of Christ. As pastors in our Tuesday staff meeting, we're constantly challenged on how to present Sunday's message in a way that's gospel-oriented and not moralistic. It's a constant challenge to us because it's so easy to just focus on what you need to do. And the Bible's filled with all kinds of statements about what we need to do. But although that generates initial commitment, sometimes at a high level, you know, Pharisees are the most committed people of all. Do you know that? It takes a high level of commitment to be a Pharisee. Sometimes you might be thinking about your volunteers, the really committed ones. I mean, we need volunteers, right? We can't make it without volunteers. And so it's those volunteers who are really committed. Those are the ones we love the most. Those might be the biggest Pharisees. It's always good to know. And sometimes we're just feeding their Pharisaism by giving them more and more and more. Because it's expedient, right? We got a lot of stuff to do. This guy's volunteering. Just give him more. Maybe. Maybe that's not always a good idea. We're constantly challenged as pastors because it's expedient to focus on what you need to do. How do we preach the gospel so that your obedience, external behavior, flows out of what God's done for us in Christ? You see, moralism is an approach to Christianity that just focuses on the external behavior. The reason why it's so difficult to distinguish is because it always comes with plenty of Bible backing, plenty of scriptural basis. There's all kinds of Bible verses that, just devoid of the context, just tell you what you need to do and how to live. And it's easy to focus on that without connecting that command to the cross of Christ, to the gospel, to what God's done for us in Christ. And so moralism is an approach to the gospel that focuses on obedience, doing the stuff, but not out of a heart that has been transformed by the gospel. Does that make sense to you? Do I need any clarification? Anybody? Question? It's an important concept. Make sure you get it before we go on. We okay? All right. Why is the alternative so appealing? So glad you asked me that question. The alternative is so appealing because it keeps our pride intact. Our pride intact. You see, because moralism, in moralism, who's the hero of the story? I am, you see. I did the stuff. I mean, I thank God for his help. Just want to give the glory to him. But really, I did the stuff. And so it makes me feel a little bit better about myself. I know I'm a sinner, but if there's something that I can contribute, even the least amount, I feel a little bit better about myself. It keeps my pride intact. You see, I call this the Galatian syndrome. And it's extremely popular. It's Jesus plus. Jesus plus. Jesus plus my obedience makes up the gospel. If there's just a little something we could add. In the 1950s in the U.S., a company developed the first instant cake mix. Now, in the 50s, after World War II, a lot of women were going into the workforce. And so labor-saving devices were all the rage. And here was a brilliant idea, a cake that you didn't have to make from scratch. All you did is you poured the contents in a pan, stuck some water in it, put it in the oven, bam, you got a cake. They thought it would sell like crazy, but nobody would buy it. And so they did some market research to analyze what's going on. And in response, asking people, you know what their response was? It's too easy. There's got to be a catch or a flaw. It just can't be that easy. So they went back and they reworked the formula. And they changed it. Now, the new iteration of the instant cake mix takes the same contents, water from the tap, and one egg. One egg. And you know what? People started buying it like crazy. You see? They got to contribute. Even if just one egg. You see, that's the Galatian syndrome, right? Well, we know how wicked we are, but if we could just give our little one egg, then that means we're not quite as bad. There's something we can contribute. But God will not change his formula. It's Christ plus nothing. But you see, our tendency is like the Galatians. I'm going to read this passage to you from Galatians chapter 3. This is the expanded Paul Barker version. Okay? Drawing various different versions together. You unthinking and foolish Galatians, who has put the evil eye on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? For it's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Let me ask you this one question. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by hearing and believing God's message? Are you going to continue this insanity? For only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough or good enough to start it, how do you suppose you could finish it? And yet we all default back to this Galatian syndrome. We all go back to that our contribution. Why? Because the gospel, your next fill-in, the gospel insults us. Have you ever been insulted by the gospel? If you've never been insulted by the gospel, it's not likely you actually know what the gospel is. The gospel is insulting. It insults us by saying that we are too stupid and too sinful to obey or follow God on our own. Too stupid and too sinful. You see, the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, refers to God's people as sheep. Now, see, we don't live in a sheep culture, so we miss the insult. This is an insult. You see, our view of sheep is they're a little cute, fuzzy little things, right? Did you have, we had in the States for a while, a commercial for Serta. It's a mattress with these little animated sheep. Did y'all? Yeah, counting. Yeah. You seen that? Or have you seen Wallace and Gromit? The episode with the sheep. These cute little fuzzy, furry. Oh, isn't that, we're just Jesus sheep. Isn't that cute? No, dummy. This is an insult. Sheep are stupid. Totally stupid. You see, if a sheep gets lost and a shepherd goes to find them, it's not going to do any good to call out to the sheep. It's too stupid to follow you home. You got to actually go and pick the sheep up and carry the sheep home. You see, now, every other religion of the world treats us not like lost sheep, but like a lost dog. Now, I'm not talking about ass cow. I'm talking about about real dogs, okay? The kind that people parade up and down the high street, minus the purple hair. Every other religion in the world treats us like we're a lost puppy dog, okay? So, we're lost. We have a problem. But here's the solution. You see, I have a puppy dog named Lucy. Lucy's a little Cairn Terrier. Have you ever seen the movie Wizard of Oz? Yeah. Toto's a Cairn. So think about that's my little Lucy, okay? When Lucy was young, maybe she would get out of the house, okay? Because as a terrier, terriers want to dig, right? That's where the word terrier comes from, the Latin earth. So they just want to dig stuff, right? And so Lucy's gone. We got to go find her. So you wander around the neighborhood, and then you see, there's Lucy. And she's lost and a little afraid. And you call her name, Lucy! She sees you, tail starts wagging, and she runs towards you. And there's a glorious reunion, right? And then I walk home, and Lucy just walks along with me, follows me home. You see, every religion of the world treats us like we're lost. But what we need is a teacher, a guide, someone to show us the way. And then we can follow. But the gospel insults us. Says, no, you're too stupid for that. You don't need a guide. You need a savior. Not someone that you can follow. Someone who will actually take you in his arms and actually do the work for you. See, that's insulting. We're called stupid sheep. I preached this. I used this illustration about sheep in one of our churches in the Northwest in Seattle a year ago. And I got an email from one of the church members who his family had a farm and they had sheep on their farm. And so he sent me stupid sheep stories. one time they were down, they just had two sheep at this particular time, and their fences were being mended. So they had to go out of town for a while, so they couldn't just leave the sheep. They had to tether them to a pole. When they came home, the one particular sheep had just wandered around the pole until he finally hung himself, and he's just dead. Just dead. The other sheep had followed him, but because the dead one was in his way, he couldn't quite get to all the end, so he wasn't dead. But he couldn't reach his water, so he was about to die of thirst. Fortunately, they were able to save one. But that's how stupid sheep are. And that's what the gospel says about us. We're too stupid to follow God. And even if we were smart enough to figure it out, we never would, because we're too sinful. Actually, the Bible says that if you could strip away the externals, see, if you went to, if we went across the market, and we had a little camera crew, and we started asking people, said, now, do you think that basically, are you a good person, or are you evil? What do you think the general response would be, the average Filipino? What would they say? Good. Yeah, good. Yeah, yeah. You might get a few people say, yeah, you put me down for evil. Like the devil. Not too many, though, right? Everybody's basic idea, I got some problems, yeah, maybe I cuss a little bit, but only when I get real drunk. And, you know, maybe I lie a little bit, and maybe my temper, you know, I could work on that. But basically, if you got down to the really core, if you really knew me, I'm really a good person. Which is really the opposite of what the Bible teaches. See, the Bible teaches as you pull away the layers and you get down to the core, what you find is the nature of Satan himself. That in our heart we're as wicked as the devil. Now that's hard for us to grasp because people seem to do nice things and love their family, and there's a major flood here in Manila, and non-believers rally and they sacrifice, and they don't look as bad as the devil. You see, you need another Bible doctrine, which is called common grace. God extends his grace upon all people so that we won't act out the full wickedness of our heart. Because if we did, the gospel would have no chance of propagating. But given enough time and the right circumstances, every single one of us would be as wicked as the devil himself. That's what the gospel teaches, you see. And that's insulting. And it sure would be a lot nicer if we're mostly bad, but we do have some redeeming qualities. Our little egg that we bring to the recipe. God's not going to change his recipe. Okay, then, number three. Why must we preach the gospel to ourselves every day? Now, that's interesting. We emphasize a lot in Every Nation in Victory, preaching the gospel to the lost. But let me suggest that before you preach the gospel to the lost, you should preach it to yourself every single day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Why? Why must we preach the gospel to ourselves every day? First thought. Because even though we understand enough of the gospel to be converted, the actual way our heart works is not immediately changed. Now you found that to be true, right? Some of those same things are still carrying on into your Christian life. We know enough of it to get converted, but it doesn't mean the gospel immediately changes every aspect about the motivation of our heart. The gospel is the solution to every problem, the key to every closed door, and the power through every barrier. Every part of our life has to be transformed piece by piece by more deeply reflecting on, believing in, and applying the gospel. Martin Luther is one of my great favorites in church history. I like him so much because he has a way of saying something without pulling a punch, right? Filipinos might be uncomfortable with him, or Asians in general, but we like this straightforward approach. So Martin Luther one time said about the gospel, he said, "The gospel is the principal article of the Christian faith. It's necessary that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." I think about that for myself. I've got to beat the gospel into my head every single day. Because the default mode of my heart is work salvation. That's what I default to every day. You understand the term default mode, right? I remember years ago I had this computer program, and I'm a little OCD about, well, just about everything, but especially, actually, true OCD. If you're truly OCD, you call it CDO because you got to get the letters in the right order. So that's when you got it bad, right? So I got to get my desktop exactly the way I like it. So I want my icons exactly where I want them, and the various different menus and everything. I work real hard to get it all set up exactly how I like it, right? Now with this program then, when I would shut the program down or close the computer and then reboot or reopen, it would go back to the default mode, which was very frustrating. And so I worked really hard to try to figure out. In the end, I discovered it was just a design flaw. That was just how it was built. Of course, I solved that by getting a Mac, and all those problems are solved. But the default mode of the human heart is self-salvation project. It's moralism. It's a works orientation. It's performance based. And we automatically go back to that default mode. Now, how often do we do that? I think it's like the analogy of shutting down the computer. Every night I go to bed, it's like I shut down the computer. Every morning when I wake up, I reboot. And every morning when I start the day, my basic orientation is work salvation. That's the default mode of the human heart. And I think every morning you start back there. And so every morning I preach the gospel to myself. I got to reorient. It's like I got to reset the desktop. I got to reorient my life around the gospel. Because if I don't every day, I'll just naturally tend towards a performance-oriented, self-salvation project, moralistic approach to God. Now, I do that myself personally in several different ways. I have a list of verses. I have a file in Evernote called The Magnitude of My Debt. And it's 25, 30 Bible verses that talk about the sinful heart of man. And I read those in the morning. I start with the bad news. Because, you know, if the bad news is not that bad, the good news isn't that good. But the badder the bad news is, the gooder the good news is. And so I start with the bad news, the magnitude of my debt. And I don't read it and think, yeah, look at those terrible sinners. No, that's a description of me. I'm reading my biography. This is my story, a hater of God, a lover of self, addicted to pleasure. All those sin lists, I read those. Yep, check, check, check. That's me, that's me, that's me. And then, you don't end there, because I might be humble that day, but I wouldn't be very confident. Then I go to my next file. It's called The Greatness of His Provision. And it's all the but God verses. It's all about what God did for me in Christ. the riches of His love and His grace and abundance. You see, I focus on, I am more wicked and flawed than I ever dared believe. But at the same time, more loved and affirmed than I could ever hope. And so I reorient my life around the gospel every single day. I preach the gospel to myself. We are, next subpoint, not just justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience, but the gospel is the way we grow and are renewed. Can we bring this up? I need to use the board. I want to do a little diagram for you here. We call this the gospel grid. All right? The gospel grid. And this is your life. Okay? Jeff, we're going to use you as an example. Okay, so Jeff, when were you born? Give me just the year. 1983. Okay, great. So here's Jeff's life. He's born, he's going, he's sinning, 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 sinning. When were you born again? Give me a year. Yeah, when were you born again? Give me a year. 96? Okay, great. So, born again at that point. Now, and this is a story of all of our life, two things begin to happen now as we begin to encounter God. First of all, we start seeing, as we're reading the Bible and just discovering life, we start to encounter the holiness of God. Holiness of God. Right? I can remember, it was a long time ago, 36 years, when I was converted. It was July 11th, 1976. July 11th came on a Sunday, you remember, in 1976, about 9 o'clock in the evening. I was born again. And I remember after that, I started reading the Bible and started hearing sermons, and I was astonished about how many things were wrong. Like things that I just thought, oh, that's just how people do. Oh, then I realized that's sin. God is holy. Wow, He's just a lot more holy than I've ever imagined before. Like I had a view of His holiness, but it's just growing, going up more and more as I encounter Him. At the same time, as I'm seeing more and more of the holiness of God, I'm seeing my own sinfulness. Wow. I knew I was sinful then. That's when I got saved. But actually, I'm finding more and more, I was a lot more of a sinner than I actually even imagined. And there's this gap growing between me and God. Now, at conversion, what bridges the gap? The cross of Jesus Christ, right? And that's what I hear the gospel. The cross bridges the gap between my sinfulness and God's holiness. But now here's what unfortunately happens for many of us as we grow. Our revelation of the cross doesn't get much bigger. And so there's this progressive gap on two ends between who God is and who I am. Now we have to fill that gap some way. So we fill it up here with performance. Whoo, I just got to work harder. I got to pray more. Man, I got to just do more. And how much of our advice when people come and they're having problems with sin sounds like you need to pray more? It's performance based. And we hear that all the time. That you just need to do more. Performance, or down here, dishonesty. With ourself, we just don't want to face how sinful we really are and how much we fail. And so this continues and people go in this cycle of dishonesty and performance, dishonesty and performance. What's the solution to this? What's the solution to this problem? What? A greater understanding of the cross. Here's what the Christian life should look like. You see? Not that the cross is getting any bigger. Our understanding of the gospel, our belief in the power of the gospel, is growing and changing and progressing. And as it does, it's filling this gap between the holiness of God and the sinfulness, my own personal sinfulness. That's preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Let's do this last point and then end for the day. All our problems then come from a lack of understanding the gospel and applying it to specific areas of our life. The gospel is the only thing that will tell us what is really wrong with us. It's the only thing that will give us real answers to fix our problems. And it's the only thing that will give us the power to do what's right. Father, we thank you for what you did for us in Christ. Lord, thank you that the Holy Spirit is showing us both the magnitude of our debt and also the greatness of your provision. Lord, thank you that the gospel is a past event. Lord, it's about something that you did for us that we could never do for ourselves. Lord, thank you that the gospel is a current status. Lord, it's not based on our performance, but it's based on what your Son Jesus did for us. And Lord, as a deeper knowledge, revelation, and faith in the gospel increases in our life, it will expand us and transform us, not externally, but internally. Lord, we want to be changed from the inside out. And Lord, so we're praying that your gospel will permeate our heart in a deeper, more powerful way every day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, that's it for our first session. Thank you. Giselle or Jex, sorry to call on you. Who knows what's next week? Say again? We don't know? Is that what we're saying?
We haven't confirmed.
Okay, great. It will be something fantastic. God bless you. We'll see you next week.